Well, it's a great privilege to minister the Word of God to you this morning, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The section of Scripture we want to look at this morning, and it is a rich section indeed, so we're not going to be able to look at every detail of it. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 5 through 18. 5 through 18, Hebrews chapter 2. Why don't you follow along in God's Word as I read this important section of Scripture. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a great passage of Scripture. Let's go to the Lord and ask that he would help us understand it and apply it to our lives aright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the glory of your own dear Son this morning, as we reflect for a few moments on why he has come, what his incarnation and what his work on the cross and in his mighty resurrection has brought about, may it indeed remind us of the greatness of our Lord and Savior, may it renew our confidence and trust in him, may it give us a burning desire to proclaim him to the nations. And we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, you can see in your brochure bulletin that I have entitled this message, Christmas in April. Now, it's not that I've forgotten that Christmas is in December. And it's not that this is April 1st, a kind of April Fool's joke. No, I've called this message Christmas in April because really our text leads us to the reflection on the incarnation. Why the incarnation? What did it bring about? Why did God become man? In many ways, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18 is wrestling with this question. It's the kind of question that Anselm asked many years ago, and many of you probably have read his great work. Why did God become man? Why did the eternal Son take upon our humanity to himself? What did that bring about? What is the rationale for that? Now, the context of our particular passage here leads us to think that this is what this text is about. Right? You know, the author of Hebrews is writing to this church. We're not sure who exactly this author is, but he's writing to what we believe, Jewish Christians in the first century, probably before 70 AD. Christians who, when you read the book, are facing pressures. They're facing external pressures of persecution. They're facing internal pressures of compromise. And so the author of Hebrews writes them, and he brings those twin themes together of encouragement and warning. Encouragement with the greatness and excellency of Jesus Christ. If you want to stir people to obedience and faith and confidence in Him, you present Jesus Christ in all of His glory and splendor. And that's what the author does. And so one of the ways that the book of Hebrews is described as is basically in the summary expression, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. In giving the encouragement of Jesus' superiority, he also warns them. Because he is so great, and particularly as he goes back to the Old Testament, because he is the fulfillment of the prophets, because he is greater than Moses, because he brings a rest that Joshua could only, in some sense, typify, because he's greater than the priests and the covenants, therefore, don't miss him. You are warned that if you depart from him, there is nothing outside of him. So you have both encouragement and warning that the author gives. Now, in the immediate context of where we're looking at, the author is, after his initial 3-4 verses of chapter 1, sort of the thesis of the book, he begins to lay out for 2 chapters that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. In chapter 1, he primarily lays that out in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. He has a greater name. He has a greater honor. He has a greater status. His calling and vocation is greater. And quoting a number of Old Testament texts, he lays that out. He then turns to warn them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And then in verse 5, our text for this morning, he begins to pick up his argument again. You see that in verse 5, where he says it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come. He's returning to his argument. But as he does so, he begins to not just unpack Jesus is greater because of who he is, but also tied to that, Jesus is greater and superior because of what he does. Jesus is the one, the Son is the one who can only do a work that no angel could do, let alone no Old Testament figure. And he gives them reasons why God the Son had to come. Why God the Son had to come and do a work that no angel could do, no human could do, only he as the incarnate one could do. And in fact, as we read this passage, I think there's really 4 reasons. All these reasons are interlocking reasons of why we could, if we ask the question and answer it, why did God become man? There's 4 kinds of reasons he gives to us that are all framed around this Old Testament quotation from Psalm 8. Why did God become man? Well, first of all, to undo the work of Adam, to bring a new creation. That will be borne out in verses 5 through 9. Following on the heels of that, he will then say why God became man in order to bring many sons to glory. And that particularly is found in verses 10 through 13. Why God became man in order to destroy the work of the devil, to defeat death and the power of the devil, verses 14 through 16. Culminating then in, he became man in order to become, he shared in our humanity in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. All of these reasons are given, which speak of Jesus' superiority to the angels, superiority to everyone else. Now it's our privilege this morning to just spend a few times and a few moments looking at this text. To think of Christmas in April, to think of the relationship between the incarnation and his cross work and resurrection, to reflect for a few moments again on the superiority of our great Lord and Savior. Let's first look at the reason he gives, framed by Psalm 8:4, why God became man, why the Son could do a work that no angel could do. Verses 5 to 9 gives that to us. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Then quotes from Psalm 8. Verse 5, as I've already said, resumes his argument from chapter 1. But it's raised up a notch, right? Chapter 1, as we said, deals with the person of Christ. He's greater because of his person. Now he's greater because he can only do something that the God-man could do. He can only do something that no angel could do. It's clued off by this phrase, the world to come. This is a word that's already picked up from chapter 1, verse 6. And as he begins to think of the world to come, really, in terms of the Old Testament thought, this would be the age that the prophets looked forward to. The world to come, the age to come that was looked forward to in terms of the new creation. As he uses this word, he begins to remind his authors that, or his readers, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring in this age. He is the only one who can bring in the promised heir. And Psalm 8 clearly, I think, refers to that and makes sense of that. When New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they never do so in a kind of willy-nilly kind of way, just pulling things out of context. They do so very carefully. And Psalm 8 in this context is quoted in a very careful fashion. Psalm 8 in its Old Testament context is a psalm that celebrates our role and status in creation. If you flip back to Psalm 8, sort of keep your finger in Hebrews 2 and then just look at how David presents this famous psalm. Psalm 8, David is the author. He is amazed as he looks at creation, as he looks at the majesty of God, that God would be concerned with the likes of you and us, that he would make us with such an exalted status that we have. You remember the famous words of verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him, and this is a reflection really back on Genesis 1 and 2. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him a ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And then it goes and speaks of flocks and herds and the beasts of the field. What Psalm 8 is doing is, in many ways, in its place in the Old Testament, is forcing us to look back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's a reflection on God's creating us in his image. It picks up many Adam themes that are discussed there, so that Adam is presented as our representative, made in God's image. Adam and Eve are created as all of us, to be God's little kings and queens over his universe, to be those under his authority, be the stewards, to be those who bring this world into subjection, to, in many ways, put this world under our feet. And Psalm 8 looks back to that original situation. But that's certainly not the situation we find ourselves in today, right? Genesis 1 and 2 is the original situation. In theology, we distinguish between creation and fall, right? No one of us live in this one Genesis 1 and 2 situation anymore. We were created to put everything under our feet, but in a matter of time, years, depending on how long the Lord gives us, eventually the earth puts us under its feet. Right? So we are buried and put 6 feet under. Right? This original situation does not apply to us anymore, given the fact of sin. You go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I think after this quotation of Psalm 8, verse 8b, if you want to look there, where he begins to turn to commentary, I think the author is reflecting on that very point. After quoting Psalm 8, he finishes in the beginning of verse 8 and putting everything under his feet. And then he says in commentary, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Who is this him? Well, many see this as a reference to Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think this him is still a reflection on Psalm 8. You have made us a little lower than the angels. You have crowned us with glory and honors. In putting everything under him, referring to not only Adam, but us. God left nothing that is not subject to him or us. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. As the author is reminding us that the original situation was to put everything under our feet, but at present, we do not see that. Right? Why that's the case, of course, if you trace it out, Genesis 3 took place. Right? Sin, it was entered the world. Adam, as the head of the human race, plunged us down, brought with us both pollution, guilt. We talk about that in terms of original sin. Because of Adam, we've miserably failed, and we have failed to fulfill. He not only did this, but we have failed to fulfill God's original intention for us. We do not see at present everything subject to us. Now, Psalm 8 is also interesting in terms of not only forcing us to look back to creation, the original situation, but given its place in the canon. I mean, obviously, the Psalter, David writes it at his period of time. The Psalter is collected as a whole unit. It's probably post-exilic as it's all put together. A lot of water under the bridge from Genesis 1 and 2 to the time of David and ultimately then the collection of the Psalter. As you have God's plan unfold, you have the promise that there will be not the rejection of God's creation project, but God, say in Genesis 3:15, promises that He will bring deliverance, that He will bring a restoration to creation. You have that hinted at in the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is a kind of new creation kind of covenant where living in a fallen world, God says, I will no longer bring judgment upon the world in this complete way, but I will restore creation. I will keep people alive. I will save a people for myself. And that kind of promise theme runs throughout the scripture. Psalm 8, interestingly enough, not only looks back to Genesis 1 and 2, but in the very psalm, there's not really a mention of the fall. Now, there is, prior to the quotation here in verse 2 of Psalm 8, there is a reference to the enemies of God, which could then be a possible way of looking at David views the world in a fallen situation. But interestingly enough, in Psalm 8, there is no reference to the fall. It is if David is celebrating the original situation, but he's not a kind of naive optimist who thinks that the world really isn't as bad as it is. I think what David is doing in this psalm, especially as it's placed in the canon as time unfolds in terms of the promises of God, he's looking as a prophet to the hope of restoration. So he's looking back to the original creation. He's looking forward to God will keep his promises. God will bring a new creation. We will be restored to what we once were. And that is where I think Psalm 8 in the Old Testament forces us backward and forward. David is one who speaks then prophetically. He anticipates a day when we will be restored to our original intent. Now you come back to Hebrews chapter 2, 9. I think that's how this author is taking this. So that in 8b, he is a reference, I think, to Psalm 8. We do not see everything subject to us, but you have this massive contrast that is then given in verse 9. But we see Jesus. We don't see the world subject to us, but we see Jesus. And now you have Jesus being presented as the one who fulfills Adam's lost role. The one who brings back the original intent. The one who restores what Adam did. Who brings to the reality the new creation and restores us to what we once were to be. So that in here you say, it says we see Jesus who is, and then it's picking up the language of the psalm, made a little lower than the angels. Why did he have to become man? He had to become man in order to identify with us, in order to represent us. He had to become one with us to fulfill the Adamic role. He was then in his incarnation, made little lower than the angels. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Crowned with glory and honor through his death, through his work. He is now crowned with glory and honor. I think a reference to his not only death, but resurrection, his victorious work. We see Jesus who becomes incarnate, who dies on the cross, who is raised from the dead, who suffers death for us so that we may then be brought to glory, which he picks up in verse 10. Here we see in some sense in these verses in Hebrews 2, really a summary sort of big picture of the whole storyline of the Bible. Right? Adam created in God's image, the head and representative of the human race, failed to fulfill God's intention. Brings all of us down with him. But by God's sovereign grace and initiative, God chooses to save. God sends his son, presented in terms of Old Testament expectation. In Jesus Christ, unlike Adam, he comes, he becomes incarnate. He goes to the cross. He is obedient in life. He is obedient in death. He experiences our suffering for us so that we can be restored. We can be brought back to the way God made us to be in the first place. I wonder how we view Christ's work and our salvation. I fear that sometimes in our churches we have such a small view of who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. As I talk with people, I mean, the main concern they have, and this is certainly a legitimate concern, I'm not downplaying this in the least, but the main concern that a lot of people have is sort of Jesus is important to sort of give them fire insurance, from hell. Now that is very important. We should never say, oh, well, we don't need to speak of hell or fire and brimstone and make sort of mockery of this. No, hell is a reality. God's judgment and wrath is serious. To have insurance or to have our sins covered and paid for is a good thing. But Christ's work is larger than this. Right? It does satisfy God's righteous requirements. We'll see that as we move through the text. But he is the one who comes and restores the whole created order. He not only saves us individually, but he brings a whole new world. He is the one that without him, there is no hope for the human race. There's no hope for us. There is no salvation. God's plans and purposes would never come to pass. And all of it is tied to who he is and what he does. The one who identifies with us. The one who's made lower than the angels. The one who becomes incarnate. The one who suffers for us. I wonder if we are really transformed as we think about who Jesus Christ is, that then he is the one who is the center of God's purposes, that everything hangs upon him, that we then say he is central in my life. As you do your seminary studies, is it sort of going through the motions, sort of ho-hum as you look at these great truths of Scripture and theology? Sometimes as a theology teacher, it bothers me greatly. Sometimes when we can work through these great doctrinal areas, particularly the person and work of Christ, and sometimes people seem bored with it. Some people seem like they're not even interested in it. That you look at the excellencies of Jesus. Oh, this should transform us so that we want to love him and know him and serve him. And then we think not only of the privilege of knowing him, but being called to be his ambassadors. To take the gospel to this country and to the nations. To announce he who is the King of Kings, the one who has brought the new creation. All of this is glorious. So that we should be those who are diligent in our task, desiring to obey him and serve him and honor him and glorify him. Jesus Christ indeed is presented here as superior, superior to angels, superior to any just Old Testament figure. He can do a work alone that no one else can do. Now verse 10 to 13 picks up, I think, Psalm 8. It's a continuation. It's a different reason that is given, but they're all interlocked with one another. So that, why did God become man? Well, verse 10 says it. To bring sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here's another reason that's laid out for us why God became man. Right? To restore the original purposes. To undo Adam's sin. To bring us to glory. We know that this is not so much a totally different reason. It's tied to what I've already said, because this expression of glory is not first and foremost a reference to, I think, what most people would think in terms of heaven. It's the reference back to Psalm 8, isn't it? You crowned him with glory and honor. You did that to us. You did that to him. In bringing many sons to glory, it's another way of saying what we've already said. He restores us to the Psalm 8 situation that Genesis 1 and 2 lays out for us. Without Jesus' coming and dying for us, without his incarnation and death, we would not have this. But he has brought us to glory in this fashion. Now notice how it describes this, and I think this is even bearing out some of the points that we are making in terms of the description of Jesus Christ as the author of our salvation. The English translation, author, here doesn't really capture well the meaning of this term. Many say there's almost two ideas that are conveyed by this term. One, the idea of a kind of pioneer slash trailblazer. The other idea is the kind of champion notion. All of that is conveyed by this term, so that he brings us to glory. He restores us to what we once were made to be. And he does so by becoming the pioneer, the trailblazer, the one who opens up the new world, one who opens up the new creation. In many ways, you could say here that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's presented in Scripture, in terms of his incarnation, tied to his virgin birth, all the way the virgin birth is described, is this is the first man of the new creation that takes place. The Old Testament anticipates this. But as the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, as the incarnation takes place, we now have the beginning of the new creation in Jesus Christ. He's the first man of that new creation. He is the one who blazes the trail. He is the champion that not only blazes the trail, but wins the victory for us and brings us back to what we once were. He is the one who, as is described here, brings many sons to glory. This theme of sonship is so important in Scripture. He comes to in light of his sonship. He has an eternal sonship. He has a sonship that's also tied to his humanity that picks up themes from David of old and the sons and even image bearing from old. And we won't go into all of that, but you have both in terms of his deity and humanity, he is the son. He now, in light of his sonship, brings our sonship. So that as he comes in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And by his pioneering work, by his work as our victor, is the one who brings sonship for us, who brings us to our restored situation, who then allows us to be then co-heirs with him. And the amazing thing is that it says in verse 11, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. The notion of, and he's our elder brother in this way. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. These quotations that are given to us from Psalm 22 in verse 12, and then two quotations from Isaiah 8. We don't have time to develop them, but all of these are very important in the Old Testament in terms of their messianic link. Psalm 22, that great psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The sufferer, the Davidic sufferer, who then at the end of the psalm wins victory and brings sons in his wake. And Isaiah 8 as well is embedded in that whole context of Isaiah 7 through 9, 6. The prophecy to Judah that has within that whole context in Isaiah the promise of the virgin-born one. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful counselor who comes. All of these are messianic, and they are emphasizing that in his coming, he has brought sonship. He has brought the ones that he brings us into his family. And he's not ashamed to call us those who are his brothers and sisters. He has every right to be ashamed of us. He has every right to say, I don't want anything to do with them. But he has chosen to love us. He has chosen to redeem us. He has chosen to restore us. And he does so through his suffering. He's perfected through suffering, a priestly theme that is emphasized here. Perfected through suffering speaks of him having to take on our humanity and also to, not only in his life, but supremely in his death, suffer for us. We speak of his life as the kind of state of humiliation where he not only goes through temptation, but he lives in this world. He suffers for us. He learns obedience, the author of Hebrews says, even though he is a son. And he supremely suffers in the cross as he bears our sin. And then as a result of that, I think of Philippians 2, he is highly exalted and he wins for us sonship. What a glorious Savior that is presented to us. How often, though, if he is not ashamed of us, are we sometimes ashamed of him? How often do we, when maybe people revile him, we don't stand and say, that's my Savior you're talking about. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How often we are ashamed to maybe raise our voice and witness to another and say, I want you to know who this Jesus Christ is. He's not only your Creator, but he is the Savior, and you need to come to know him. He's not ashamed to call us. May we not be ashamed of him. Now the third area here is picked up in verses 14 through 16. He not only, why God becomes man in order to restore us, to bring us to glory, to bring back sonship, but also to destroy the power of death and Satan. We read in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. See the link here. It's tied to his incarnation. Since we have this, he also must share in this as well. Why did he take on our human nature? Since we are this, in order to redeem us, he then has to share in our humanity. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Here we have in these verses what is famously known as the Christus Victor theme. Christ the Victor. And that is how he is presented here. It's already picked up really in terms of that word author, the champion, the warrior. But here it's developed even more in specific terms. The picture that's given to us here is of the devil. The devil as a tyrant who holds his power and sway over us. He holds in his hand the power of death. And so he holds this against us, and we then fear and cower. That is the image that is conveyed. And what we desperately need is a deliverer. We need a savior. We need one to rescue us. We need a victor who can stand on our behalf. You and I, who were created to rule, now cower in fear. Now, why do we fear death? Woody Allen, you know, that famous theologian, right? Bad theologian at that. Woody Allen said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Now, Woody Allen, in a kind of humorous way, speaks of all of the universal fear of death. Right? Why do we fear death? Well, there's a lot of reasons, right? The unknown. Maybe a fear of pain. Separation from loved ones. I mean, there can be all kinds of reasons, but at the heart of it, I think Scripture says, is this intimate link that Scripture makes between sin and death. We see it right in Genesis 3. We see it in terms of God's warning to Adam in Genesis 2, eating of the fruit, you will die. Right? Paul reflects upon this, I think, reflecting on Genesis 3 as well as Genesis 2, Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Why do we fear death? It's because sin, which brings us before God in terms of judgment, leads to death, the punishment of it. And the devil then has power over us because we are under sin, we die, and thus he has power. Now, it's important to see this link in Scripture. Sometimes people, when they look at the cross, try to elevate the Christus Victor theme in terms of this is the primary way the atonement is understood, and they then usually set that over against, say, a substitutionary view, or what we call penal substitution, where Christ now dies in our behalf, taking our penalty to himself. This is mistaken. As you look at how it's presented here, the reason why we die is because of sin. The reason why the devil has a hold over us is because death has a hold over us. When sin is dealt with, which he will then move to in verses 17 and 18, so death's reign over us is gone, so the devil's power is broken. And that is what is presented here. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He becomes the one who becomes incarnate. He is the one who, through death, destroys death. A great irony there. Of John Owens, the famous book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Through death he destroys. Through death you think that he's defeated, but through death he now takes sin upon himself. He is the one who pays for it. He is the one who satisfies God's righteous requirements. And he is the one who then turns death from us so that its power is now broken and the devil's work no longer holds over us. And all of that is tied to he is becoming man. And then going to the cross. So incarnation leads to then our victory. Now again, we often take this too lightly. Right? Our only hope in life and in death is in him who lived and died for us. The enfleshment of the Son of God was necessary for us to be restored. And his enfleshment wasn't an end in itself. It was an enfleshment that was then brought about in his death, through resurrection. Salvation now comes. Extreme, isn't it? Our world doesn't understand this. We speak in terms of God incarnate. We speak in terms of the enfleshment of the Son of God. Many people, especially liberal theologians, think this is a kind of mythological way of thinking. It's not a mythological way of thinking. This is what we need. This is reality. This is our only hope that is presented to us. And then he develops in verses 17 and 18, where he then speaks of, as it culminates, as it interlocks with everything else, since in verse 14, children of flesh and blood, he too shares in their humanity, destroys the power of death and devil. Verse 17, for this reason, right, for this reason, tied all the way back to what he has said, tied to the incarnation, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make propitiation for the sins of his people. Here we have the whole high priestly theme introduced. That becomes a major, major theme in the book of Hebrews. The stress of the author here is that he has to become like us. He has to identify with us in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 5:1 probably is the best summary of what a high priest is and the role of a high priest. A high priest, that text says, is selected from among the people. He is the person who represents them before God in matters related to sin. Representation, in terms of identification, representation, sin. Here is the rhyme and reason of why Jesus has to become the God-man. He has to represent us, not representing just merely Israel, but now representing as the last Adam, us, the human race. He is the one who then represents us, not only in identification, but represents us before God, but not only in terms of representation, but substitution. It's not enough for him to just sort of represent. He must also take our sin upon himself. That is picked up in this language of sometimes translated mercy seat, probably better propitiation, so that he becomes this merciful high priest so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is why he has come. Apart from this, we have no salvation. In order for him to become our high priest, he had to become one with us. He had to go to the cross. He had to be raised from the dead. What motivated him in all of this, we are told, is mercy, pity upon us. And he accomplished his work, we are told, in faithful obedience. He's faithful high priest. Not turning his back, not approaching his role in a cavalier manner. He puts his hand to the plow. He doesn't turn back. Suffering doesn't deter him. He takes the cup of suffering for our redemption. He bears our sins. He bears God's wrath. That's picked up in this idea of propitiation. He becomes God forsaken for us so that our hell becomes his heaven becomes ours. And that's what his work is all about. That's why we needed this one to come. Christmas in April. Why the incarnation? Because without Christmas, without the incarnation, we have no Redeemer. We have no restoration. We have no sonship and glory. We have no defeat of the power of sin and death and the devil. We have no great high priest who can take us before God, who can adequately fulfill all of God's righteous requirements and pay our price and die on our behalf. Our Savior is perfectly suited to meet our every need. And it finishes there in verse 18, because he himself suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's not just a Savior that stands outside of us, but he is the one who can comfort and help us and who can meet our every need. What should our response to this be? Our response to this be should be to think big thoughts about Jesus Christ, as to glory in him. Our response should be that all of our life should be driven by him, that we should live our life for his glory, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do so in complete dependence and honor and worship and trust in him. And I trust as we come to this point, even in the semester, that even in looking at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might renew you. It might lead you to time of reflection where you can say, I need to, again, renew my confidence in him. I need to think big thoughts of him. I need to live my life in a constant day-by-day commitment to him. Because he is worthy. There's no one that can compare to him. May this passage of Scripture that allows us to think of Christmas in April be an encouragement to you this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have just in some very, very small way looked at the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be renewed in our love and devotion and obedience to him, and especially those of us here who are called to serve him in a ministry that we are privileged to be his ambassadors. May you indeed put a joy in our step. May you give us delight in our lives that we are so privileged to be your sons and daughters called to serve and minister to this world that so desperately needs to hear of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen.